On August 5th, 2010, 33 miners were working 2,300 feet underground in a mine in San Jose, Chile. When the ramp into their mine collapsed, trapping them with no ability to communicate with anyone on the outside of the mine. Within a day, a team of 130 rescuers got to work trying to dig those miners out. But they faced setback after setback. In fact, many times it looked like they weren't going to be successful. As they were trying to dig the miners out, there were other parts of the mine that would collapse. The kind of advanced equipment that you needed to dig miners out from a hole 2,300 feet underground was rare and difficult to find. And the miners, meanwhile, were struggling to just keep hope alive, trying to share food amongst themselves. But the rescue team, however difficult the task, however discouraging the work at times, the rescue team never quit. They wouldn't give up until they had rescued every single one of those miners. Fast forward more than 2 months later, they were still working. In fact, 69 days, those 33 miners were underground. But finally, on day 69, 31-year-old Florencia Silva was the first miner to be brought up from the mine, very quickly followed in the next few hours by the rescue of every single one of those 33 miners. And what's amazing to me in that story is not only the perseverance of the miners to keep hope alive, but also the perseverance of the rescue team that would not give up on them. The reason that the miners had hope is because there was a group of rescuers who had an unwavering commitment to see the rescue through. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open to Romans chapter 11, and I want you to keep that story in mind because what I want you to know this morning is that God has that same unwavering commitment to his people to see his rescue all the way through to the finish line. So we open to Romans chapter 11 this morning. The question that Paul is addressing in this chapter is whether the Jewish people have any hope of rescue in the future. Will God see the rescue through? Because by and large, the Jewish people in the first century and all throughout the centuries, even to the present time, the vast majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. They've pursued righteousness on their own terms through their own efforts rather than relying on Christ's work for them. Which raises a question for Paul. Is God faithful to Israel? Because God had made certain promises to redeem the Jewish people, and yet so many of them had rejected the redemption that Jesus offers. Listen to the way Paul puts it in chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. He says, "What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually." So the charge could be leveled that God has somehow broken his promises and that Israel has no hope, that God has given up the rescue project. Paul asks it this way in the very first verse of chapter 11. He says, has God rejected his people? Has he given up the rescue? That's quite the question. So chapter 11 is Paul's answer. It's Paul's answer to say God has not given up his rescue plan. God has not given up. He's not written off his people. He is unrelentingly, unwaveringly committed to see the rescue through. And Paul gives two evidences of that fact in chapter 11. The first is in the first five verses, where Paul says that one of the evidences of God's faithfulness to his people is even though the vast majority have rejected Christ, even so, God is saving a remnant by his grace. Paul was one of those. Paul himself was Jewish and had come to faith in Jesus. And all throughout the centuries, even to this day, you can look and see that there are Messianic Jews. There are Jewish Christians who put their faith in Christ, which means that Israel's rejection is not total. God is still saving some Jewish people. He calls this a remnant. And this is an evidence of his faithfulness to his promises. But then the second evidence is given in the rest of the chapter where Paul is going to argue that Israel's rejection of Christ is not final. That means that there is going to be a day, Paul is going to argue here, there's going to be a day in the future where a great number of Jewish people will turn in faith to Christ. despite their current rejection of Jesus, one day they will experience rescue in the future. And I want to give you the big idea of the passage this morning so that you're clear about what we should be thinking about as we read this text. Paul's going to argue that through this future rescue, the salvation of God's people displays God's mercy and it displays God's greatness. And I want you to see both of those ideas in the text as we look at it together. First of all, I want you to see that the salvation of God's people displays God's mercy. We see that in verses 11 through 32. Imagine being a Jewish person and hearing what Paul has been saying in these chapters about Israel's rejection of Christ. The question would be, is there any hope for Israel? What Paul begins to do is he uses two illustrations, two word pictures, to explain that there is, in fact, a hope for the Jewish people in the future. The first illustration we see in verses 11 through 15. So let's look at it together, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, I ask then, have they, referring to the Jewish people, have they stumbled so as to fall? What's his answer? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, that means their rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles, right? This is what we talked about last Sunday. The gospel is good news to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus comes as a Jewish Messiah in the land of Israel in the first century. He preaches to the Jewish people that he is in fact the Messiah, that the kingdom had come, but they reject Christ, right? They rebel against him. And so what happens? That good news message begins to go throughout the Gentile world. And there's a window of opportunity where other people, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation can hear the gospel and be saved and be included in the people of God. That's what he's referring to. Their transgression, their rejection of Christ means that salvation has now come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure brings riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their what? Fullness bring. See, what Paul is doing is he's painting a picture of someone who is walking along and who trips. They stumble as they walk. Now, old people in the room, how many of you find yourself as you get older stumbling and tripping for no explainable reason? Okay, anybody? Or am I the only one? There should be more hands going up, all right? Be honest. You know when you're walking along and you just trip for no reason, your first thought is, of course, I hope no one sees me. That's the first thought. And then your second thought is, I hope I don't fall flat on my face, right? And a lot of times you do fall flat on your face. Paul is comparing the Jewish people to this person who's walking along and stumbles. And he says, have they stumbled so as to fall? What is his answer? No, they've tripped, but they're not falling. One day they're gonna stand back up. And his argument here is to say that the present rejection of Jesus by the Jews is a tripping. It is a stumbling. It is a failure. It's a mistake, but it's a failure that's not final. There's gonna be a day when they stand straight, where there is going to be what he calls the fullness of the Jews who come back in. He says their present stumbling means that this message of salvation has gone out to the Gentile world, which is good news for Gentiles, amen? But there is going to come a day when there will be a vast number of Jewish people who turn towards Jesus for rescue, and God is going to show them mercy. He says, listen, if their rejection brought something good for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring but life from the dead? So this is Paul's first illustration to say that even though if you look around at the Jewish world today, even if you go to Israel with me today and you go to the synagogues and you go in the streets and you'll see that most Jews have rejected Jesus, not all hope is lost. There is coming a day in the future where God will show mercy to them. Now he uses a second illustration in verses 16 through 24 to make the very same point. The illustration or the image or the word picture that he's gonna use in these verses is the image of an olive tree. Olive trees were very plentiful in the land of Israel back then and even today. They're as plentiful as oak trees or pecan trees in the state of Texas. So he picks a very common tree, the olive tree, and he's going to use this as a metaphor for them. The olive tree was also important because in the Old Testament, it stood as a picture of the people of God. And what he's going to say in these verses is that you have an olive tree, which represents the people of God, and there are certain natural branches from that tree. that are going to be cut off because of their rejection of Jesus. That's a reference to the Jewish people who reject Christ, who are cut off from that tree. But then you have wild branches, referring to the Gentiles, who are grafted into the tree. Through faith in Christ, the Gentiles can be included in the people of God. But he's gonna argue that there will come a day when the Jewish people who turn in faith to Jesus will one day be grafted back in as well. And I want you to see how he puts that in verses 16 through 24. Let's begin reading verse 16. He says, "Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, as some of the branches were broken off," referring to the Jews, "and you," referring to the Gentiles, "though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Don't boast that you're better than those branches. If you do boast, remember this, you're not the one sustaining the root is the one sustaining you. And you might say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but beware, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness towards you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Now look at this, 23. "And even they," referring to the Jews, the natural branches that have been cut off, "even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be" what? "Grafted in." Because, say this with me, God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So let's get clear what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen, some of the natural branches were cut off. That's the Jews. Some wild branches were grafted in. That's the Gentiles. But one day, the natural branches will be grafted back in as well. There is a future for the Jewish people. Many of them one day are going to turn back in faith to Christ. And Paul says, if you, a wild branch, could be grafted into the tree, can't God take a natural branch and graft them back in as well? You say, "Pastor, what is all this talk of Jews and Gentiles, what does that have to do with my life?" Well, hang on. I'm going to connect this to our life for us this morning. But I want you to notice the summary statement that Paul makes in verses 25 through 32. Verse 25, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they," the Jewish people, "are loved because of the patriarchs. Because," look at this, "God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable." You could write in the margin of your Bible right there, God doesn't break the promises that he makes. His gifts to his people, his calling to his people are irrevocable. God is never going to make a promise and then withdraw the promise. "As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all." Paul says a partial hardening has come on the Jews so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. But God's gracious calling, his gifts are irrevocable. He has not rejected his people. He's not forgotten his promises. And one day, even though there is currently a period of disobedience where many Jewish people are rejecting Christ, there will be a time when many of them turn in faith to Jesus and God is going to show them mercy. I told you that the first part of this passage shows us that the salvation of God's people displays for us what? God's mercy. I want you just to zero in on that last phrase of verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. Folks, the salvation of God's people displays the mercy of God. Doesn't this whole section highlight how merciful God is? I mean, it would be so easy to look at the Jewish people and say, hey, you had your chance to trust Christ and you rejected him. So I'm just gonna write you off and I'm gonna give up on you. It would be very easy to look at the Jewish people throughout their history, right? You think about the Exodus. Some of you read the book of Exodus this year as part of your Bible reading plan. And it's amazing the cycle that you see in the book of Exodus. You have the people cry out to God, complaining about something. God answers their prayer in power and grace and mercy. The people celebrate for about 30 seconds, and then they forget all about it. And what do? They murmur, they mumber, they complain, they grumble, they whine, and they're like snotty little kids at Disney that are not thinking about how much mom and dad paid for those tickets. And they're just hungry and they want the grilled cheese sandwich and they want the commemorative mug and all the, and am I stepping on any toes now? Let me back off. They forget all about God's mercy and it's just complaint, complaint, complaint. And so what does God do? Well, let me back up. What do they deserve for that? Judgment. But what does God do? They say, you know, think about it. In Exodus, is it 16, chapter 16? They get hungry and they begin to complain against God. We're hungry. That was 6 weeks after God brought them out of Egypt. 6 weeks, a month and a half, and they forget all about God's deliverance and they begin to complain. We're hungry. So what does God do? He sends manna to them, miraculous food from heaven. And it's like a good Krispy Kreme. They enjoy it. It's wonderful. And then they get tired of it. We want different food. So what does God do? He sends quail. They get tired of that. They complain of that. We're thirsty. God miraculously provides water for them. They disobey him there. I mean, just again and again, the cycle is God's mercy and grace followed by the people's complaint and rebellion. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that they were disobedient and defiant. And what they deserve is judgment and death for their rebellion. And who of us could blame them if God had said, look, I have shown you mercy after mercy after mercy. You keep rejecting me. You keep rebelling. I'm going to send some plagues, not on Egypt, but on Israel. Like, none of us could blame God for doing that. In fact, if I was him, I probably would send some plagues on Israel for that. Just get fed up with them, right? And yet that's not what God does. God is merciful to them again and again and again. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, even though the Jews have been disobedient and defiant, even though they deserve judgment, God doesn't quit on his people. He doesn't give up on his promises to them. No matter how ugly they might be, right? We even sing that in our Christian hymns, the vilest sinner who truly believes, that moment a pardon from Jesus receives. Even though they reject God, God is still willing to show mercy to anyone who turns to Christ in the future. Folks, this shows us God's redemptive heart. It shows us the God that we worship is a God of mercy. He's a God of second chances. You know, if you think about what Israel deserved, they deserved judgment. That would have been fair. They did not get what they deserved. They got what they didn't deserve, which is mercy and grace. I've been talking about the Jewish world, but if you go to the Muslim world, there are some Muslim sects that believe that one day Jesus is gonna return. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Muslims do believe that Jesus was a prophet. And they believe that Jesus as a prophet is gonna return to Syria one day. And he is gonna order the murder of all the Jews. There are many Muslims around the world that believe that. So when somebody tells you that Islam is a religion of peace, there's a Greek word for that, baloney. And that is one of the theological reasons that many Muslims use as an excuse to murder Jews today. Okay, so if you see conflict in the Middle East on the news and you're wondering why is all this bloodshed, it's because there's a theological belief at play. The Muslims believe that one day Jesus the prophet is gonna return and order the murder of all the Jews. But folks, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in fact, God is gonna be incredibly merciful to them and that one day there is gonna be a large turning of Jews to Jesus as the Messiah. And here's what I want you to know. You say, well, Jews, Gentiles, why does that matter for my life? What God will do for them, he'll do for you. What God will do for them, he'll do for you. Because the truth is, many of us have our own seasons of wilderness wandering. We have our own seasons of obstinance and disobedience and defiance and rejection and rebellion. Our own stories could be papered over the Exodus story because so many of us have received God's mercy and grace time and again, and yet we respond to that by complaining and not remembering those things and murmuring and mumbling and being rebellious. And yet how does God act toward us? With more mercy. His mercy is everlasting. And so why does this matter for your life? Well, it matters because if God shows great mercy to the Jewish people, he'll show great mercy to you. Let me take that one step further and say, if he'll show great mercy to you, he'll show great mercy to others. There are people in your life today that when you think about in your mind the people who are far from God, who you know, the family members or friends or coworkers or neighbors, there are some people in your mind that you might put in the category as impossible or improbable for God to save. We all have them. Right? There are some people in your mind that you're thinking, man, they would never be interested in Jesus. Or if I talk to them about the gospel, they would get angry at me. Or it would be very low possibility that they would ever come to trust Christ. Now, folks, you can get lower probability than the Jewish people. I mean, this is a people that God has like literally rescued out of Egypt and yet run from him and reject him. And yet God is going to show them mercy one day. Which means that the people in your life who are far from God, that you would say, man, it's very unlikely or improbable that they would ever receive the mercy of God. You just don't ever know. You just don't ever know. What I want to encourage you to do, just as a practical application point, listen, if you think about the mercy of God that can save to the uttermost, in other words, no one is too far for the reach and the mercy and the grace of God. I want you to think about those people that in your mind you say, impossible, improbable. I want you to write their names down and I want you to begin to pray for them. And you're gonna have a very practical opportunity to take a step of faith 2 Sundays from now, because on August 16th, Daniel Ritchie will be here and he is gonna share his story. If you've not heard about Daniel, he was born without arms. He faces incredible challenges in his life, and yet God has used him in incredible ways. He's gonna come and share his story about how God's purpose can be realized no matter the challenges that you face. And what I want to encourage you to do, I want to challenge you to do it, is to write down the names of the people that you would say impossible, improbable, and I want you to invite them to come to church with you on that day, August 16th. And they're going to hear the gospel very clearly explained. They're going to be given an opportunity to respond in faith to Jesus. And if you will be faithful to invite your lost friends, I promise you there are going to be some surprises on that day. There are gonna be some people who respond to that invitation to trust Christ that you would have said, there's no way. And the reason I know it is because I've only seen it again and again and again and again and again. Last year, there was a young married couple in their 30s. They were sitting right here. And they came on fall kickoff Sunday. Shane Pruitt was here. Some of you remember this. Shane came and preached the gospel. At the end of that, he gave people an opportunity to respond to Jesus. And the way he asked them to do that is that if they wanted to put their faith in Christ and begin to follow him, to stand up in their seats. And there was a young 30-something-year-old man who did not hesitate a moment. He instantly stood up. And his wife, whose head was bowed, felt that movement and looked up and saw that it was her husband who stood, and she did, and she started to cry. Because he would have been one of those impossibles, one of those improbables. And yet, a friend of theirs invited them to come that day. They came, and he stood up and said, I want to follow Jesus. Well, Shane then said, okay, I want you to do something bold. I want you to step out from where you are and come stand right down here. Without a moment's hesitation, he walked out of that aisle, and he came and stood here, and then he went back, and he talked with a decision prayer partner, and he gave his life to Jesus that day. He followed that step with the step of baptism, and he got publicly baptized here just a few couple, 3 weeks after that Sunday. In the year since, his entire family has been baptized. 2 Sundays ago, I baptized someone up there, and there was a volunteer helping me with that baptism. It was this young 30-something man who a year ago gave his life to Christ, and now he's helping others as they're taking that step of baptism. Folks, you don't ever know who God will save. And don't write someone off that God hasn't written off. Amen? God's mercy is great. If he can show mercy to them, he can show mercy to you. If he can show mercy to you, he can show mercy to others. God is in the saving business. I love the song that Don and Riker and Lacey sang just a moment ago. I gave that as a special request today. And if you heard the lyrics of that song, there's probably a story in the Old Testament that came to your mind because it's what the song was built off of. It's the story of David and Mephibosheth. Now say Mephibosheth five times fast and I'll give you a gold star. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, who was David's best friend. You remember that Saul hated David. They had this big conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David because God had anointed David to be the future king of Israel, and yet Saul was the current king of Israel, and Saul wanted David dead. God judged Saul. Saul ends up dying, as well as Jonathan. And in that day and time, it was customary if you had the former king die and there was a new king, it was very customary for the new king to come and slaughter all of the family members of that old king so that there wouldn't ever be a question about who should occupy the throne or like rival claims to the throne. And so Mephibosheth is being taken care of by a servant in the house of Saul, and she's afraid that David is going to come and just wipe everybody out. So she picks up Mephibosheth, who's a young baby, and the Bible says that he was already lame in his feet, but she begins to run out of the house with Mephibosheth, literally fleeing so that Mephibosheth isn't slaughtered. And as she's running out, she trips and drops Mephibosheth and it cripples him. Now you fast forward in Mephibosheth's story. It'll get there. In his story later, he is living in a land called Lodabar. Lodabar is a Hebrew word that means the land of nothing, because Dabar was low. Thank you. I'll be here all week. Just a little Hebrew joke for you. Just making sure that you're staying awake. The land of nothing. He was reduced to nothing, living in the land of Lodabar, the land of nothing. He had no land. He had no heritage. He had no father, no grandfather, no future, no money, no honor, no health. That's Mephibosheth. He is in a miserable spot. But David remembered him because David's best friend was Jonathan. This is Jonathan's son. And so he starts asking around, what happened to Mephibosheth? And so he goes and he finds Mephibosheth. And when he sees David, the king, coming to him, the Bible says that he bowed in his crippled state. He bows before David and he says, why would you be interested in a dead dog like me? That's the way he puts it. Fully expecting he's going to be put to death. And to his surprise, King David looks at Mephibosheth and he says, I'm going to show you kindness. It's the Hebrew word that you could translate as grace. I'm going to show you kindness because of Jonathan. I'm going to restore all of your land to you. And what's more, you will always eat at my table. He had to be carried there because he was crippled. Folks, I love the David and Mephibosheth story. To me, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Romans 11. You have a people who are rebellious, who deserve nothing but judgment, and God takes these broken, crippled people and gives them a seat at his table. Friends, you and I are just like rebellious Israel. You and I are just like Mephibosheth. How many times we've turned from the Lord, how many times we've rebelled against him, how many times we've chosen to live life our own way, and yet God mercifully forgives us time and again, and what's more, he gives us a place at his table. Amen? That is the mercy of God. So what should we say to this? The fact that we have a God who will see the rescue through, who won't quit until he's actually kept his promises. What should our response to that be? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked it. Look in verses 33 through 36, because this shows us what our response to God's salvation ought to be. And it actually teaches us the second thing this morning, which is that the salvation of God's people shows us not only the mercy of God, but also the greatness of God. Look at how Paul begins to respond. He's just reflected on this amazing mercy of God. Look at what he says in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Isn't this the most appropriate way we can respond to the mercy of God? With worship, with awe, with wonder? I mean, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans just building a theology of the gospel. He's been teaching us about the basis of the gospel, that we're made right with God on the basis of faith in Christ and his work alone. He's talked about the gifts of the gospel in chapters 5-8, that God gives us amazing gifts like peace with God and joy and freedom from sin and adoption and the Holy Spirit. He's talked in chapters 9-11 about the people of God, that Jews and Gentiles can be included in the family. He's just built 11 chapters of a theology of salvation, but theology now gives way to doxology. Doxology, from the Greek word doxa, meaning worship or praise or glory. Folks, theology should always bleed into doxology. And doxology is always grounded in theology. Paul is saying, look at how great the salvation of God. And when you think about the beauty and the greatness of the mercy of God, it leads you to this place of praise. Notice Paul's exclamation of worship. In verse 33, he says, thinking about the mercy of God, he says, "Oh!" Now you ought to write out in the margins of your Bible, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Because that really captures the sense of what Paul is doing with that word. It is an exclamation, "Oh!" Sometimes when you see something glorious, you don't have words for it. All you can do is say, "Oh!" Like the first time you stand at the mouth of the ocean, you're not standing at the mouth of the ocean saying, "Well, now I wonder how many gallons of water that is, and look at those waves." And no, you just say, "Wow, amazing." I remember the first time I stood at the foot of the Rocky Mountains. I grew up in the concrete jungle of Houston. The tallest thing I'd ever seen was a skyscraper. And this kid from Houston at, 12, 13 years old, got to go to Colorado Springs and stand at the foot of Pikes Peak. And you don't even have words for it. It's just, "Oh." Took my kids to the Grand Canyon a few years ago. And I had lived, our family lived in Amarillo, just a little bit north of the second largest canyon in America, the Paladura Canyon. But that is blown out by comparison with the Grand Canyon. Paladura is amazing, but if you go to Arizona, you see the Grand Canyon, your senses can't even really fully take in what you're seeing. All you can just do is, "Oh." That is a word of awe, of wonder, of worship. Anne Lamott has written a book on prayer where she said, if you just boil prayer, all prayer down, it can be boiled down to three things. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help me, help me, help me. And wow. This is Paul's wow of worship. Thinking about salvation, all he can say is, "Oh!" And then there's an explanation for that worship, an explanation for that worship. He says, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. He says the greatness of God can be compared to a great depth. If you go to Wimberley, Texas, and you see Jacob's Well, it's 32 feet deep. That's deep, but that's blown out by comparison of the Blue Hole in Santa Rosa, New Mexico, where I learned how to scuba dive. And that Blue Hole is over 80 feet deep. Well, that pales in comparison to Angel Falls in Venezuela, which is 3,230 feet deep. And that's blown out by comparison by Krubera Cave in the nation of Georgia. Now, I'm not talking about Bulldog Nation. I'm talking about the nation, the country of Georgia. which is 7,208 feet, which is 1.3 miles deep. Back in 2007, a Navy diver set a record by diving 2,000 feet deep in the ocean, but that pales in comparison to the depth of the Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench, which is 36,070 feet deep. That's over 6.8 miles deep. Paul says, when you think about the greatness of God, it is unsearchably, untraceably, unreachably deep. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are beyond tracing out. Paul compares it to riches. Notice the riches of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, unbelievably deep. He says, when you dive into God, you'll never reach the bottom. But what you'll find as you dive is rich treasure. Back in 2015, there were some divers off the coast of Florida who found 300 coins worth $4.5 million. You imagine taking a scuba trip and you discover an unbelievable treasure, $4.5 million. Imagine diving into a pile of treasure where you can't even reach the bottom. That is the richness of God's greatness in the gospel. The gospel is so great, folks. It's simple enough that a child can understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But God's greatness in the gospel is so great that the greatest minds in our world will never exhaust the unsearchable and untraceable beauty and riches and wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways of God. The hymn writer put it this way: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Salvation displays God's greatness. Who is greater than God? No one. Paul asked the question in verse 34 and 35. Who's known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? No one. Who has been his counselor? What's the answer? No one. Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? The answer, no one. This is the explanation for our worship. There is no one greater than God. But then notice finally the expression of worship that Paul gives in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the what? The doxa, the glory. Forever, amen. From him is everything. That means he is the source of everything. Through him is everything. That means he's the sustainer of everything. To him is everything. That means he is the goal of everything. So what is our response? To him be the glory forever, amen. Folks, this is the only right response to the greatness of God. It's to give him and him alone the glory. Not to us, but to you be the glory. That's what the scriptures tell us. And this is the right response when you think about the mercy and the greatness of God. It's to live every single day of your life to give him glory. It's not to live for your own glory. It's not to live for the glory of any earthly thing, but to say, God, you are altogether more beautiful than anything this world has to offer. You know, this summer, the Odyssey is all the rage, thanks to Matt Damon and Christopher Nolan. They have taken a 2,700-year-old story and made it, kind of put it back on the map a little bit, which is a good thing. It's a great story, Homer's Odyssey. And maybe you've read it. Maybe you saw the movie, and you know that one of the most famous scenes in the Odyssey is where Odysseus is on a ship with his crew, and they're sailing past the island of Sirens. Now, a siren is a legendary creature that makes beautiful music that allures sailors, tempts them. Sailors would hear the beautiful music that the sirens would make, and they would steer their ship in the direction of the island of the sirens. They would crash their ship into the rocks, and the sailors would die. So Odysseus, as he's sailing by the island of the Sirens, he's smart. He says, I'm not gonna give in to the temptation. So he takes wax and he puts it into his sailor's ears. And then you know the famous picture that Homer gives us is of Odysseus having his sailors tie him to the mast of the ship so that he won't jump off overboard and swim over to the Sirens. And they successfully navigate past the Sirens. His approach, facing the allure of the Siren's song, was resistance. Well, there's another story about the Sirens that's lesser known, but equally beautiful. And it's the story of not of Odysseus and the Sirens, but of Orpheus and the Sirens. Orpheus was a very famous poet and musician. And you can read the story about Orpheus and the Sirens. He's on a ship called the Argo, and he and his crew are passing by the Sirens Island. But instead of just plugging his sailor's ears and sort of stoically resisting the alluring call of the Sirens, he has a different strategy. Orpheus decides instead that as they pass the island of the Sirens, he's gonna pick up his lyre, his ancient musical instrument, and he's gonna play a more beautiful song that drowns out the song of the Sirens. And so he does that. Ears unplugged, the Argo sails past the island of the Sirens with Orpheus's more beautiful song captivating their interest. And they successfully sail past the island. Not because they stoically resisted temptation, but because they were captivated by a sweeter song. And folks, that teaches us something important about the Christian life. You know, the world calls to us with all of its allurements and all of its temptations, singing to us, come to me. And you can take a couple of different strategies. You can sort of stoically resist that temptation. You can tie yourself to the mast. You can plug your ears. And that's one strategy that can be successful. But perhaps a more effective strategy is to hear the sweeter song, to be captivated by God's beauty, captivated by his greatness, captivated by his glory. His glory is that sweeter song that tunes our hearts to sing his praise. Have you been captivated by it? Do you see the beauty of God's glory? Do you see the beauty of his mercy? Do you see the beauty of his greatness? What's our response? To him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we think about with the Jewish people, we think about our lives, how we don't deserve mercy, but you show it to us anyway. Lord, this displays just the greatness of who you are. So help us to be captivated again. Help us to have awe again, wonder again at your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.